for Joey's his obedience and his heart to serve in sharing from your word. I want to ask that you would release the message that you have for us through him today, and that your word would be like honey on our lips. Lord, we would taste and see that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Test. Okay. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here. I haven't spoken in about a year, so it's an all new experience for me once again. I only brought three books with me today, so we should be out of here before supper. Okay. We've been talking about the body lately. We've talked about it various different aspects from various different angles. And this morning I want to touch on an angle of the body that we don't normally think about. And so I'm very excited to speak on this topic. I'd like to first start reading a letter that was written to the Philippians. It's not going to be on the screen. To the Philippians, it is written, "Therefore, girding up your loins, serve the Lord in fear and truth, as those who have forsaken the vain, empty talk and error of the multitude, and believed in him who raised up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and gave him glory, and a throne at his right hand as well. To him all things in heaven and on earth are subject. Him every spirit serves. He comes as the judge of the living and the dead. His blood will God require of those who do not believe in him. But he who raised him up from the dead will raise up us also if we do his will, and walk in his commandments, and love what he loved, keeping ourselves from all unrighteousness, covetousness, love of money, evil speaking, false witness, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, or blow for blow, or cursing for cursing, but being mindful of what the Lord said in his teaching, that we should judge not, that you be not judged. And forgive, and it shall be forgiven unto you. Be merciful, that you may obtain mercy. For with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And once more, blessed are the poor, and those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now these things, brethren, I write to you concerning righteousness, not because I take anything upon myself, but because you have invited me to do so. For neither I nor any other such one can come up to the wisdom of the blessed and glorified Paul. He, when he was among you, accurately and steadfastly taught the word of truth in the presence of those who were then alive. And when he was absent from you, he wrote you a letter, which if you will carefully study, you will find to be the means of building you up in that faith which has been given you, and which, being followed by hope and preceded by love towards God and Christ and our neighbor, is the mother of us all. For if anyone be inwardly possessed of these graces, he hath fulfilled the command of righteousness, since he that has love is far from all sin." That was obviously not the letter to the Philippians we find in the New Testament. I want to just leave you with that, and we'll get back to the author in a few minutes. But today, I want to talk about the fourth dimensional aspect of the body of Christ. In scientific terms, the fourth dimension is time. Length, width, breadth, and time. And today we're going to look at the body of Christ throughout the ages. We have been talking that we are one as a body, here together on earth, in this building, in this city, country, and the world over. All Christians everywhere are the body of Christ. Well, today I want to point out the fact that it's not just the thin sliver of Christians in the year 2014 that are the body of Christ, but the body of Christ goes back throughout the ages, and that is the body that we belong to. I'm going to do a lot of reading this morning. I'm going to stand on the shoulders of giants. I don't have a very original thought in this sermon at all this morning, which is a good thing, because I can come up with a lot of errors. But I want to look at the 11th chapter of Hebrews this morning. I think we're all familiar with the 11th chapter. We're only going to read a part of it, the last part. But in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is talking about faith and that the just live by faith. Those who have been justified live by faith. And then he goes on and he writes about Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, Joseph. He writes about Moses' parents, Moses himself. He mentions Rahab, the harlot. And I want to pick it up in Hebrews 11, verse 32, which I think we should have on the screen. Okay. And what more shall I say? So this is after he's described all the events of all these people that I've just mentioned, how they steadfastly did not refuse to give up the faith. They pursued God with all their hearts, and they did what was right in the face of adversity. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Those we call the heroes of the faith, people who subdued kingdoms for God. They worked righteousness. They stopped the mouths of the lions and quenched the violence of fire. Escaped the edge of the sword. What was their reward here on earth? Well, they were tortured and without deliverance. They were stoned, they were sawed in two. That sounds gruesome. That's actually most probably how the prophet Isaiah was martyred. He was sawn in two by the wicked king. They were slain with the sword and they wandered in deserts and mountains. It sounds depressing. It sounds, ugh. But that's exactly what Christ promised those who believe and trust in him, isn't it? Okay. Now I want to put a face to the author of the text I read at the beginning. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp was born in the year 69 AD. So right when Paul was probably writing his letter to the Philippians originally, Polycarp was born. He was a young man. He was sold into slavery when he was a young child. And he lived to about 155 AD, so he lived to be a fairly old man. He came to be a believer in Christ in his early years, and as he grew older, he had the immense privilege of being under tutelage of the Apostle John. I don't know how many people in history can say they've been directly tutored by the Apostle John, but Polycarp was one of them. He served in his church, which was located in Smyrna, which is modern-day Turkey. For many years he served there, and when the bishop of Smyrna died, the Apostle John appointed Polycarp to be the new bishop of Smyrna. If Smyrna sounds familiar, it's because they're mentioned in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. They're one of the seven churches a letter was written to. And John writes this, "To the angel in the church in Smyrna write." Now John is writing this near the close of the first century, and it is well attested throughout history. It has been said again and again that the angel, in Greek the word angel and messenger are the same. That's why translations will sometimes have "to the messenger," of the church in Smyrna. And it has long been said and believed that this angel, this messenger of the church of Smyrna, is Polycarp, the bishop at Smyrna. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. For I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. But be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." This is most probably written to the church that Polycarp was in charge of. And it's nice because it's one of the two churches that only good things were said about. And interestingly enough, it is the only one that still exists as a city. And the other church only good things were said about was, I believe, Philadelphia, and it existed well into the Middle Ages. And all the others, it seems, disappeared. I'm not quite sure on the history of most of them, but. So what happened to Polycarp? Well, as I said, he became the bishop of Smyrna. And as the persecutions against Christianity grew and grew, the Roman officials looked and they saw Polycarp as a Christian leader and decided, if we could but kill this man, It would quench out Christianity forever from our city. And that's what we want to do. So they sought after him. They sought after him. They couldn't find him. This old man, he was well over 80, just kept eluding them. Finally, the Roman officials found two young men who worked with Polycarp and who knew him, and they tortured them until they gave the location of Polycarp away. So the soldiers then suited up their armor. They were under orders to take Polycarp by means of great force. They put their armor on, they got onto their horses, they grabbed these two men who had been tortured and brought them with them. And they went to the place where Polycarp was staying. When they got to where he was staying, they were amazed that they had been ordered to take him with such force, even though he was just an old man. Now, when Polycarp saw them come into his place, he was actually taking a nap at the time. When they stepped into the room to arrest him, he looked at them and he said, "The will of God be done." And he asked them before they took him away for just a few minutes to pray. And they gave him leave to do so, and he proceeded to stand and pray for the next 2 solid hours. And he prayed for his captors until they were riddled with guilt, that many of them began to repent that they had come forth against so godly and venerable an old man. And then they took him to the Colosseum. I'm going to read a short snippet from this book here. I like the way he describes Polycarp in the Colosseum. So Polycarp's there, and the crowd is a full crowd, and they're taunting him, and they're jeering him. They're wanting him to die. And what they're going to do is they're going to send out the wild beasts. Wild beasts, and tie them to stakes and burn them and all sorts of things. So in the midst of all this crowd taunting and yelling at him, the proconsul says, "The Roman government does not make war on old men. Simply swear by the divinity of Caesar and I will let you go." "I cannot do that." "Well, then simply shout, 'Away with the atheists.'" Now, since Christians had no temples or images of any god, many Romans assumed they were atheists. So the prisoner calmly stretched his hand out and turned in a circle with a sweeping gesture toward the hate-filled crowd. "Away with the atheists." The proconsul was momentarily taken aback by the prisoner's response. Though he had done what was commanded, the proconsul knew from the reaction of the crowd that he dare not release Polycarp yet. Now, Polycarp was calling the crowd atheists. "Curse Jesus Christ," he demanded. Now, for a few minutes, Polycarp stared with his piercing brown eyes into the stern countenance of the proconsul. I'm not sure if he had brown eyes. He then replied calmly, "For 86 years I have served Jesus, and he has never wronged me in any way. How then can I possibly curse my very King and Savior?" And they continued to taunt him. "Swear by the divinity of Caesar," they said. "Since you keep pretending that you don't know what I am, let me simplify your task. For I declare without shame that I am a Christian. And if you'd like to learn what Christians believe, set a time and I will tell you." Fidgeting nervously, the proconsul blurted back, "Don't try to persuade me, try to persuade them." And we're going to skip a bit. The proconsul eventually shouted at him, "Don't you know I have wild animals at my disposal? I will unleash them on you immediately unless you repent." "Well then, unleash them," Polycarp said. "Whoever heard of repenting from what is good in order to follow what is evil? For you threaten me with a mere fire that burns for an hour and then goes out. Haven't you heard of the fire coming fire of coming judgment, and of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly? Why do you keep delaying? Do whatever you want with me." And so they did. And Polycarp died, an old man in the Colosseum. Why do I read that? I want us to get a feel for the fact that, you know, here in 2014, in August, in Winnipeg, sometimes we feel all alone. I think of Elijah, who complained to God that he was the only one alive who still served God. And God said, no, I have, you know, so many number thousand people who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. I know you feel like you're alone, but you're not. And we've been talking about the body together, and we know that we're not alone here and now. But one of the amazing things about God is that he exists outside of time. And the body of Christ that we belong to is not just today. We are not alone. Believe it or not, we're not the only ones expected to make it through faithfully. There have been countless numbers before us, and there are going to be who knows how many after us. But we are all one body. Polycarp is a perfect example of one who suffered and endured. He fits right alongside with the heroes of the faith listed in Hebrews 11. They're not the only ones. I'm going to do something now that I've only done once before. I'm going to read a portion of scripture that I have never heard read from a pulpit before. And I want you to just listen. When I first read this, I usually just skip over it because it's okay, whatever. And you'll get it when I start reading it. But I want you to listen to the names. And remember that each one of these names was a believer in Christ and part of the same body that we are. So if you would like to follow, I'm reading from Romans 16, starting at verse 1. But I just want you to hear the names. This is Paul writing. He says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet also Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, for they risk their lives for me, and not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. And greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. And greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. And greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. Every single one of those people were faithful to Christ, commended by the Apostle Paul. And each one of those people are part of the same body that you and I are. Just want to read again. Hebrews 11:39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. For God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Only together with us would they be made perfect. You know, in Revelation, there's a scene during the seven seals where the people who are martyred are crying out to God, asking for God to take vengeance upon those who killed them for the judgment of the end. And what is God's response? He says, hold fast until the number of those who are to be killed are killed. Hold fast. You have been in torments. You have suffered, and you are longing for justification. You are longing for vengeance. And I will repay, says the Lord. But hold on, it's not ready. Not all of you are here yet. And that's incredible. I took note of when we had communion today, and Brad said, hold on to the bread, hold on to the wine until we're all ready. I've been in some services where that's not the case, and this isn't some theological doctrine about how we should be taking communion, but it's much more significant to take it all together. So the people in the front pew get it first, but we wait until everyone gets it before we partake. Because we partake together because we're one body. And because we're one body, we're one family. And we will receive the crown together. Those who have come before us have not yet received perfection. They are still waiting. They gained their victory so many ages ago and have not yet received their reward. Can you consider Abraham sitting and the Apostle Paul waiting? Waiting until you are perfected so that they can be perfected as well. It is not that God is punishing them, but he is honoring us. He is honoring his body so that when the marriage feast of the Lamb happens, the bride of Christ is presented to him whole and complete, not lacking anything. We will all be together. If we are all one body, the pleasure becomes greater to this body when it is crowned together, and not part by part. Hebrews 12, so what? So what? Hebrews 12, 1, we read this before. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, now I like it being surrounded. We're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. We haven't been preceded by a great cloud of witnesses. They're not over there. We are surrounded. We are encompassed. And I like the idea when you're on I don't know, I've never been on the ocean so that I can't see any horizon before, but I can pretend. You're on a ship and you're in the middle of the ocean and you can't see any horizons, but the ocean looks vast. It just looks infinite. Goes on forever and ever and ever. And you think, wow, the ocean is so big. But that's just the small infinitesimal sliver on the top. There's an infinite more depth to it. And it's under the water where you are encompassed and surrounded by the water. And that's what I like to think about the cloud of witnesses that have come before us. They're not some other status of human being. They live their lives just like we did. And they are waiting for us, and they are surrounding us, and we are encompassed about with them. And together at the end, we will be perfected. And this is important because it helps us realize that we're not alone, even in time. We may think, oh, woe is us in this country, or we're being made fun of, or we look at a place like Iraq right now, and Christians are just being slaughtered and driven out, and we think, that's really terrible. No doubt it is terrible, but these things aren't new to our age. These things are new. Well, these things aren't new, sorry. But Christians of all times have experienced it to some degree. The suffering that we go through in this life is great, yes, but there are others who have gone and suffered before us, and we are not alone. And those who have gone before us have made it through. They've been faithful unto the end. Think of people like Polycarp, who stood in the face of being mauled to death by lions, and he didn't flinch. There are countless others. Every single one of the apostles, except for John, was martyred, killed prematurely for their faith, and John was sent to a deserted island to die, so that wasn't probably very fun either. But we are surrounded by these witnesses, and it is a comforting thought that we are not alone. We are encompassed by a great cloud of witnesses who are all together watching and waiting for that glorious day. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. That's what the body does. It perseveres together. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, because there's no other way we are going to persevere. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, something people have been doing for millennia, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Revelation 19, just end with this. It says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters. Sorry, this is Revelation 19, 6. Like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. That's you, and that's me. That's Polycarp. That's Abraham. That is the entirety of the believers in Christ, whom the Lord has redeemed. So I'd like to end with that. I hope that you take from that just thinking about the body in a slightly different way. The strength that we have, the witnesses that we have. It's not just God and us here. It's God and all of humanity. And so bless you, and let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the beautiful truth that we are all part of one body. Lord, it's unfathomable the honor that you have bestowed upon us. And thank you that you have considered it necessary and proper to inform us of these truths. And I pray, Lord, that as each one of us go throughout our week and our days, there will be suffering, we know, but we ask for strength, Lord, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us, to strengthen us, as he has done so many times for so many others. And keep us on the right road, Lord, so that at the end of time, we can gather with believers everywhere to be together as one body and be presented before you as a pure and spotless bride. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you. We thank you so much for these things. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.